God has an order in the family. Now, he should know about that order and how it's, I hesitate to use the word structure, but it is, but there is a structure. There is a design to how he wanted the family to function in this world. Now, if properly understood, it would be quite formidable as a unit to continue through any hardships, attacks, or losses that would come along. And if you are successful, however, on the other hand, in weakening the family, destroying the family, you can destroy God's rule and completely finish God's grand purpose for humans. Now, I'm saying that understanding that there are a lot of attacks on the family. The family, as the Bible has originally taught us, what it should be, what it should do, and the purpose of it, and what it furthermore represents in terms of God's family, has been terribly weakened, and we're losing quite a bit as a result of that. But this is why this precise thing was attempted right at the very beginning. The devil wanted not to just remove man from God. He wanted to drive a wedge between the first man and his wife, and as we see, it was not hard to do. He did one thing, and he was very cunning, of course. When he did this, he spoke to the man's wife. Okay, and in doing so, he was able to disrupt a divine order that God had set within the first man and his wife, and thereby plant the seeds for a terrible disruption of what he intended the family, what God intended the family to be. But he appealed to her, and he got her to step outside of a natural order that God had created. That natural order was created in their very beings, in their very, the way they are. This is not a very politically correct thing to say, however, but you have to understand there is a natural order, and this is understood in the very nature of things, you know, in the very creation itself, and it goes back to that. But she was willing to take the lead in her family when dealing with the ruler of the world, or the one who was about to become the ruler of the world. Adam could have changed things if he had done them differently, as he is referred to as the first Adam. Now a second Adam had to come along, as we'll explain a little bit later, and make, let's say, inroads into the world that the devil now rules. But she obviously never thought about it. Adam certainly didn't think about it. He wasn't off somewhere and left his wife alone. That's not exactly what happened. He was there. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her. Notice, with her. He was with her. Okay? And he ate. You notice in verse 12, when God had confronted them, and the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. You see the proximity of the two right here. I don't think there's a lot of question about where Adam was. All the while, this dialogue was taking place between Eve and this serpent, who was the devil in the form of a serpent. Now, it's a very interesting thing, and I can play off of this. Then the Lord called to Adam in verse 9 and said to him, "Where are you?" I think that's the question that ought to be asked. Adam, where were you in all of this? Now, they were hiding, of course, but here was arguably the third most powerful being in the universe talking to the newly created man and his wife, who had he had no good intentions toward them, but was in fact their enemy, and she is the one who leads the discussion on behalf of the family. I think, does anyone see the problem with this? Now, Satan exactly knew what he was doing. Right at the beginning, we have roles reversed. But let me just say here, the Bible doesn't give a lot of rules here necessarily. It gives a lot of principles. And the Bible uses principles and function, in fact, in terms of example, to describe something, life, the family. It avoids, intends to avoid forms and rules as such. Another religion came along and formulated a lot of rules just to make sure things would work. But let me just say, once you understand principle and once you understand function as God intended it, form will follow. But I think you can see that if all that is described as form, that's all people will do. That is, they will follow the rules and they will not understand what is behind God's instruction. Now, if we understood principle, really understood the principle, we would not have any problem with governance in the church for that matter. But he expected us to understand and form ourselves according to the principles and goals and functions and example and so on of the way of God. Now, that's important to keep in mind, but we also need to keep in mind that what he gives us is not a form, but the substance of the matter in all that he says. So we go over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, starting with verse 22. Now, here in God's grand design for the church, that Paul begins to give to us some very good instructions about husbands and wives. Now, he makes some statements here that are very difficult for people to understand. Not only is it difficult for people to understand, they will disagree with it openly. And it's, again, it's not politically correct to even use some of these terms that are here, but it's here. And we should consider it and understand exactly what God is doing. Wives, verse 22, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Wow, this is quite interesting, isn't it? The way it's said here. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. I don't know if we dwell on some of these points here very long because of, the trouble we tend to get into, but I'm going to do the best I can to try to explain some of this today and the implications of it, because there are some very powerful implications here. If in following what he says here, and furthermore, understanding what he says here, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is Savior of the body. It's quite a statement here. Savior of the body, he says. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. He doesn't leave out very much here when he says this. He's setting forth a certain order in the way he wants to have it done with husbands and wives and within the family for some very good reasons. But husbands, love your wives. Now, we have instructions to the husbands here. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So we have a model of Christ and how he is to be the head of the church. And husbands ought to love their wives in that way. And it's very important then to understand how Christ loved the church. What did he do? Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. she is indeed sanctified. She is cleansed. If she lives in a proper environment where she can pursue this freely, and she ought to be able to, we will see that it's important for a husband not to hinder her prayers. The Bible does say that. And her quest to fulfill God's purpose for her, that should never be hindered. A man can do this. He can hinder or he can enhance her success in such spiritual matters. And she should be assisted to do that. And in this submissive role to her husband, as God had created it, is best suited for her to do this. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she should be holy and without blemish. And here is the outcome. Here is the end result. She becomes, or the church becomes, a glorious church, as it says, without wrinkle or any such thing. And she is holy. She is without blemish. You have here certain things that ought to be in the person who is the head of the family, that is in his mind as to how it all ought to be and how it ought to turn out. What is the outcome? What is, one might say, well, what is your goal? What is your object? And everything should be aligned with that. And he tells you here what that is. The way she is going to, what is she going to be? If she is not accomplishing that, well, then there's something ought to be looked at a little closer. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, this is an agape love, which is, as we're going to see here, one which is ready to sacrifice. Well, it does say that here. He gave himself for her. He gave himself up for her. We're going to see allude to that a little bit later on. No one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. So once again, we have the model here. The Lord, how he is the head of the church, and what he does, what is the outcome of that? He nourishes and cherishes it. We have a kind of edification, and you find that word over and over again, edification, how we edify each other. The body is edified. You find that right here in, the previous chapter in Ephesians. And so too, the same kind of environment should occur within the family. For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. All right, so we have a very strong correlation here between Christ and the church and a man and his wife, as it says, that it goes on to say, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. All right, so we see now the closeness that is here, and how the two are really inseparable. The husband and wife are inseparable in their, not only in their life's goal, not only in what they're doing within the family, but also the spiritual goals of attaining the kingdom of God, and how and why each one is going to attain to the kingdom of God in the role in which they've been given. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. He calls the relationship between Christ and the church a mystery, meaning it is something unknown. People don't understand this, but he is endeavoring to reveal something here that is so very important, Christ and the church. And the mysteries have been revealed to us. He says, unto you have been revealed the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And this is a part of that mystery that has been revealed to us. This has long since been lost, generally in the world, or it has been distorted terribly to mean something totally different in the lives of some people. But we have two basic ideas here. We can move on here. That is the submissiveness of the wife to her husband, and the husband then who is the head. Submissiveness and headship. There's something he's explaining that is very important, that goes much further than simply the husband and wife relationship, as we're going to see. It is greatly misunderstood. It's gotten turned around, where women in terms of function are equal to men or greater, or men have not become the head in the sense that it describes it here, but they have become either absent or they have abrogated their role or their position. And on the other hand, some have become domineering or controlling or harsh. So you have a lot of ways in which this thing could go in terrible directions. People have misunderstood this. Unfortunately, it affects us so very much. Now, Colossians chapter 3, 18 and 19, Paul repeats this. Wives, submit to your own husbands as it is fitting in the Lord, meaning that as fitting in the Lord, meaning that a husband, it doesn't matter who it is, does not have the right to tell you to disobey God. But submission, on the other hand, is fitting. It is right, but not to go so far as to go beyond what the Lord has said and causing you to sin. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them or harsh toward them. And so he's trying to cover some of these aspects here. I find it very interesting that in his prison epistles, he's writing this, and he's including two people who are prone to a lot of philosophy, to a lot of paganism, what God actually wants. But he is to be like Christ. Here, then, is the spiritual taproot of God's order for the family. In one glance, you see a husband and a father set as authority over his wife and children. It seems like a fine perch for the man. I am the lord of my castle. I am the sovereign. I am the liege. I am answerable to no one. Some men have actually seen it that way, but you have to look deeper than that. The divine authority vested in a husband and father is modeled on Christ. Now, you can't get away from that. He's very clear about this. And Christ's authority was modeled here was rooted in the sacrifice of himself. And so there is something that is not just what he does, it's what he is. It is not one person lording it over others. It is a spiritual authority which is rooted in the sacrifice of oneself. And the authority here is granted by God. It is not his authority. It's supported by God himself. But it functions here only as there are those who are willing to submit to it also, which is the other side of the coin. It's not authority per se, the way some would like to have it, maybe in the way that some men would like to have it. That is authority that a man takes to himself, or it originates or it begins with him, because it does not. He has been vested with an authority, and that authority has to be understood more by him than anyone else. And then it tends to come out as it should then in the way he lives and the way he conducts himself. It's agape love, as I've said before, a love that is ready for sacrifice. He loved the church. He gave himself up for her. And it is not dependent on whether she is so deserving or that she is so lovable. It is a commitment, and there is a principle here that the man must do. And so you have a great deal of a breakdown here when the man is not like Christ in his love toward his wife. And a lot of it is based upon, let's say, his feelings, or let's say what is happening or not happening in his own life, and he reacts or responds in a negative way to it, and then she becomes, unfortunately, the sad recipient of some of the things that he might tend to do. We do see He is one who nourishes. He is the one who gives. He is the one who accepts responsibility here in a way. I want to talk about that idea of responsibility in just a moment. I do have a lot of things I want to cover for you today. I want to quote extensively today from a work that I've had for about 30 years or so. It's a book called The Christian Family. And this person, who is the author, got a lot of his material from a German pastor, Heinrich Thiersch, a German pastor and professor of theology who lived in the middle of the 19th century. And I believe it was 1854 where a lot of this was translated. And he, even then, he puts it in a very, very good way. And I want to describe to you the way he does from the Bible and from biblical principles, first of all, headship, and then submission. And because these two have been misunderstood. And then, as we go on, and I'm going to endeavor to help you understand the implications as to why it is this way. Now, there is a model that we've already covered, and that Paul here describes, and it is quite unmistakable. It's left to us as to whether we're going to believe it or not. Now, let me just begin quoting here. The burden of caring for the support of the family lies upon the man. The woman is glad to draw this burden to herself, for her character always tends toward watchfulness in material things. But the burden is too heavy for her. Stronger shoulders are given to the man. He has greater natural strength of mind to enable him to stand up under the pressure of these cares. The heart of a woman is more easily discouraged and dejected. God has made her that way. Therefore, also, he has spared her the responsibility for support of the family. Careful and faithful management of material goods befits the woman. A great toil and care of acquiring these goods befits the man alone. Economy, thrift, and faithfulness in caring for material things are the domestic virtues of the woman. Restless activity for the maintenance of the family's economic well-being is the task of the man. The burden of the children and the management of the household is a task laid upon the wife, and it is task enough. Let the husband fulfill his responsibility of providing for the family so that the wife shall have no excuse for taking upon herself more than is allotted to her. He goes on to say, nowhere does our enslavement to materialistic goals show itself more brazenly than in the naive notion that the wife must work in order to maintain decent standards of living for the family. Now, that is what has come to be here today, and there are some cases where, of course, that has to be that has to exist. There is cases of genuine necessity. We wouldn't deny that. Let the husband see that he provides adequately for his family. If he enters into a calling for which he is fit and earns a modest income, it is no disgrace in the eyes of God to live simply within that income. But it is a disgrace to let the lust for material things set aside the divine order which God has established for the well-being of the family. As the church must look to Christ alone for all her good and welfare, so must the wife and the children receive the material needs through the faithful service of the husband. If the husband must give up a measure of ease or prestige in the eyes of his friends in limiting his standard of living to that which he himself can provide for his family, that is no less than God calls him to. This is but one illustration of the role of a husband, which is to deny himself. That is, to express his love in yielding up his ego, his pride, his comfort, in order to serve his family. And a husband and father who take seriously his role in God's order of the family must therefore bring to reality the words of Jesus. If a man would come after me, and let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Matthew 16, 24, where he says that, and he says it in other places too. This ought to be somehow put in the marriage ceremony, I believe, as we put these other very important things in the marriage ceremony, where we say, well, we're going to do what God says. This is what he does. If he's going to take a wife, if he's going to then have a family, there is a responsibility where he has to deny himself, all the things he wants to do, all the things he wants to be, all the ideas in his mind that he may have had. Now, once he does that, he's got a responsibility here. Now, you don't know how that's going to turn out. There may be some difficulties. Usually there are down the line. But it is an agape love. That's how the husband should love their wives, which is more than even the finest natural love of a man for a woman. The rare and divine flower which grows only where the self is denied, sacrificed, given up to death. Thus God's word to husbands, love your wives, has embedded in within it a call to the radical fellowship of Christ's sufferings. The fellowship of the cross. That's the way he puts it here. I think it's, I wouldn't want to change that, because there's a fellowship with Christ here in his sufferings. And we take this upon ourselves. There is a responsibility, as he took upon himself a responsibility for the church. And he gave himself up for her. So too then husbands must give themselves up for their family. Now, a husband who loves his wife, according to the word of Scripture, gives first priority to her spiritual need. His first concern is that she is rightly related to God. He recognizes that any real happiness and fulfillment for her as a woman, wife, and mother must be built upon the solid foundation of her relationship with God. This is no mere pious nod to one's need for religion or a spiritual outlook. This is a practical, thoroughgoing recognition of the primary significance of the absolute lordship of God and Jesus Christ. The highest duty of the Christian husband is to care for the sanctification of his wife. His model is Christ, who has sacrificed himself for his church in order to sanctify it. He ought not only to lead her in Christian life and walk, he ought to do everything in his power to make the full blessing of God accessible to her in the church, at home, by prayer and word. And he must sustain her in spirit, strengthen her feeling for high and heavenly things, and forward her in Christian knowledge. And he has a section here which I would tend to agree with, that no minister has any right of spiritual counsel or authority over a woman against her husband's will. And the only time that would happen, of course, is perhaps an utter breakdown. But even the regular pastor of the family, and I try to abide by that myself, so as not to intrude in a certain order that God himself has set up, an understanding that the man is responsible to Christ. The pastor of the church there is to help and to assist the family to attain to these goals, but the man is the one then who should take the lead. And unless there is a total breakdown within the family, that I would, let's say, counsel a wife apart from her husband. You'll find when the woman at the well was talking with Christ, that he began to talk to her in terms of the water of life that he would give to her. And she says, well, Lord, give me of this water. And he says what? Go get your husband. Thought it was very interesting. He says, I think I need to discuss that with him. And then, of course, she goes on to confess. Or, I'm trying to remember how the story goes here. I've written about it on several occasions here. But it's disclosed some way that, the person she has is not really her husband. She's had five previous husbands or six, whatever it is. Now this one, he's not really her husband. And she has a particular problem. And I think Jesus Christ is highlighting that problem that she had, that for some reason the submissive role to a husband who would then care for her in the right and proper way has long since eluded her. And we need to reconcile some things here. He nonetheless made the point. The devil talked to Eve. Now, that's not the way God set it up. And you got to be careful. There is something that the husbands should provide, and there is an order there, and that you can't really violate that, and you shouldn't violate that. Now, the fact that it doesn't work or isn't working, there's something deeper that has to occur here within the family, and that is they really need to understand how this thing should work for them and for you. I am not going to intrude into that family dynamic that God has set up here, but will be happy to instruct both of them on this. But I'm not going to drive a wedge in any way by simply talking to one apart from the other, or I might say more so against the other. I don't think that's the right and proper thing to do. Now, what I'm saying is, it's important to understand this order that he set here. If you don't understand this order, you're going to have some consequences as a result. And so I think this simply demonstrates the order by the simple example that I just gave to you, that this order is very, very important. He should leave to the husband the share of the responsibility which rests upon him for the spiritual health of all the members of the family, but let the husband feel the heavy burden of the responsibility, as the head of a congregation has to give an account for the condition of those under his charge, so the head of a family has to give an account for the state of his household, both men and God expected of him, the praise or blame which falls upon his wife, her virtues or her faults, touch him directly. So it's not just her fault. There is a responsibility that the husband has here in this. It is neither possible nor right that anyone else upon earth should have a more decisive influence upon the spiritual health of a wife than does her husband, whether he thinks it or not. The consequences of his behavior toward her are immeasurable, for good or evil. The effect will be produced upon the inmost part of her being. A clergyman who is a hypocrite might still be the cause of good for a time, but for a husband, this is impossible. He cannot hide from his wife that which he in reality is. In a man's own house, hypocrisy cannot keep its ground. If in secret his conduct is unjust toward his wife, there is nothing in the world which can counterbalance this demoralizing influence. Let him not load himself with the guilt of causing her a secret, even a lifelong sorrow, which she can share with no one on earth. Let him not harden his heart against the tender being who is so completely entrusted to him. And let him deny himself that he may be able to spare and cherish her. Again, it's expanding upon what it means to be the head of the wife. It is not just the fact that, you do have a perch, you do have a role, you do have a position, and wow, you kind of bask in that. We were talking about now how the responsibility then works functionally. The husband should care for the sanctification of his wife. He will rightly care for it if he believes her to be holy. And she is so, for she belongs to Christ. She is entrusted to him as a holy thing. It is his duty to do everything possible that she may not only be preserved holy, but confirmed and protected in holiness. No one can be such a hindrance to a woman in spiritual things as her husband. But also no one can encourage her advance in all that is good as her husband. A husband then who takes seriously his role in God's order for the family does not take for granted his wife's relationship to Christ, nor does he evade his responsibility by saying piously, well, that's between her and God. He recognizes his call under God to be a spiritual head to his wife, as Christ is responsible for the care and growth of the church. The husband is responsible for the spiritual care and growth of his wife and family. The parallel is unmistakable when you read Ephesians, the fifth chapter. Let's get into a little more practical things here. And how does the husband exercise his responsibility? By lording it over his wife, by giving the orders and seeing that she carries them out, by lecturing her on spiritual life and principles? No, he gives himself up for her. That is, he goes the way of the cross, as was quoted before her. He shows by example what it means to die to self. And he does this not only for his own sanctification, but on her behalf. In short, he does not drive her, nor does he even lead her in the conventional sense. Rather, he draws her into Christ, as he himself allows the cross to do its work in his own life. Now, how does this work out in practice? Now, consider an everyday example. When an argument flares up in the marriage, it is the husband's place to first humble himself and beg forgiveness for whatever was wrong in his behavior. Now, this is death to the ego. It may be that the wife's guilt is as great or greater. Nobody's saying it's that way. It's not that way, rather. No matter, his call is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And Jesus, as it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, where when he humbled himself under the guilt of sin, it says, while we were, God demonstrates his love toward us and that he gave himself for us while we were yet sinners. All right. I want to explain something here that's very important, where the man is taking a responsibility here. So too is Christ is taking responsibility for the church. The church was certainly not perfect. Church is to be called. The church were sinners. Well, you might say we have a whole world here, and it is a world of sinners, and we're all going to die. Simple as that. It's over. It's finished. We're all going to die. And there's not one thing we can do for ourselves. Not one thing. That's simply the way it is. Jesus Christ says, I'll take responsibility. Now, do you understand the idea of responsibility here in this sense? I didn't say blame. I said responsibility. I said there is a responsibility then that a man should be prepared to take as Christ is taking a responsibility here. For the sake of his wife. How is she going to get out of this? I've done a lot of marriage counseling before. And the wives are in a fix sometimes. They're just in a situation. They can't get out of it. And the key is what the husband does. And he has got to accept responsibility. I didn't say blame. Now you have to understand the difference between the two. I didn't say she was innocent. She's probably guilty, maybe very guilty in some cases, of some quite serious things. But now, if they're going to get out of this, somebody is going to have to do like Christ. Okay. And we saw in Ephesians 5 how this works. Somebody has to take responsibility here. And the man has to accept that responsibility. If he continues down the same road of blame, and that's the way he wants to go, what are the chances of this thing ever getting straightened out satisfactorily? Not going to. Never will. Now, there's a particular responsibility here, and there's a reason why it's this way. Let me just read on here. I think he puts it very good. In this situation, the husband does not judge his wife's sin, and above all, does not calculate what effect his repentance might have upon her. He simply goes the way of the cross, denying himself, giving up his own rights, because this is God's call to him as a husband. The gateway to all spiritual life and blessing is repentance. And the spiritual head of the family, the husband and the father, must be first to repent. It may be, as in the example above, that the wife will take her husband's apology as vindication of her own righteousness. And at this point, the husband would be tempted to rise and say, "Now I confessed my sin, and you ought to now confess yours." No, a husband cannot go the way of the cross with any ulterior motives. He goes the way of the cross. He goes that way first, the head of his family, because God calls him to it, and because God's Spirit has given him true remorse for his own sins, and he knows that repentance and forgiveness is the only answer. The husband, however, who falls to lecturing his wife on her duty to be submissive to his authority, has already yielded up the ground of his authority. His call under God is to fulfill his role in the family, not to harangue the wife concerning hers. And you know, that's what it generally falls into. And you don't solve anything that way. Somebody has to go the way of God. Go the way of God first. And he's saying here clearly, it's the man who has to do this. Moses was one of the great leaders of all times in the Bible. He is also referred to as the meekest man on the face of the earth. That's Numbers 12, verse 3. When the people of Israel rebelled against him, Moses would flee to the tabernacle and plead with God about it. You notice that's what he did. Did Moses have authority? Indeed. Was Moses responsible to God? Yes, indeed. Did Moses have a position? Absolutely. But this is how he did it. When he did this, God would deal with the rebels. Numbers chapter 12, verse 10. Numbers chapter 16, verse 33. Two examples where Moses went straight to the tabernacle, straight to God, and asked God to help him. But when Moses sought to deal with the people on his own strength, venting his anger upon them, God dealt with Moses with utmost severity. If you recall that particular account in Numbers chapter 20, when he raised the rod and hit the rock, and he said, "How long I got to put up with you, you rebels?" And in anger then, he struck the rock. God backed him up. It's interesting. God backed him up. The water came out, because that's what God said was going to happen. But later on, he says, "Moses, we've got to have a discussion about this. You used your own authority here. You exalted and promoted yourself in this situation. You took it out on them. You're not going to the promised land." And there was no retraction of that, ever. He says, "You have to understand something, how it works." He says, "I gave you this authority." Very important. "How did you wield this authority?" And he says, "I don't want this in Israel. Leaders can't be this way, nor in the church for that matter. And we're not going to have this in the kingdom of God. It's not going to be there." Okay. That's why he told Moses, "You're not going into the land." The authority which a husband exercises over his wife and children is not his own authority. It is an authority which God vests in him. The husband must exercise that authority both with firmness and wisdom, but it is God who establishes and maintains the authority. God's not going to violate that. He's not going to upset, violate, or overturn what he has set up. He's just not going to do that. If a husband finds a wife and children rebellious under his authority, his first recourse must be to God, and his attitude must be one of repentance. He should say, "Why are you not able to establish my authority in this family? What is it in me that makes me unfit as an instrument for your purposes?" Okay, the order is there. The head of every man is Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. The head of the woman is her husband. If a wife is unsubmissive to her husband, it may be well that the man is secretly or openly rebellious against Christ. Only those who live under authority are fit to wield authority, and a man with a rebellious household must look first to his own relationship with his authority, and that is Christ. It may well be a humbling experience, and yet out of it can come a broken and a contrite spirit, repentance, and a new gentleness, a meekness toward his family, and amazingly, a new measure of authority, authority which must no longer he strives for, but which is yielded gladly, for he has died to self, and therefore God has been able to establish his authority in the family. Okay, I want to go on to what submissiveness is. There's a whole lot more I could say, but we want to come to a particular point here where the instruction to the wives is to be submissive to their own husbands. Now, the very thought of being subject to or submissive to one's husband generally stirs up some very negative feelings within many capable and intelligent women who think of it in terms of being inactive, insignificant, something of a doormat. To God, however, submission means something else. Very important definition here of submission. To be submissive means to yield humble and intelligent obedience to an ordained power or authority. Or it's something that is yielded, something that is given. We're asked to yield ourselves. Are we not? Now, it's not something he makes us do. It's something that you have to be prepared to do. There is a submissiveness here. It's not degrading. It is to your glory. It is to the church's glory when the church submits completely to Christ. He didn't have a grudge against the women when he did this. He established this order for the protection of women and harmony in the home. And he means for a woman to be sheltered from many of the rough encounters of life. The whole idea of a 50-50 democratic marriage is not in the Bible. You're the 100% a husband, and the wife is 100% a wife. You don't do both. It just doesn't work that way. God has given wives the opportunity to choose freely the submissive role, just as Jesus chose to be submissive to the Father. Now he did. This is quite an extraordinary truth that we have here, where Philippians 2, I think, is one of the best places to read about this, where Christ did not hold on to, did not or grasp or try to retain his or some type of privilege, but he was willing to yield himself, to completely give himself to the Father and the Father's purposes. Make no mistake about it, this was the Father's purposes. All right, the Father sent Jesus Christ, as he said so many times, the Father who sent me. And he always did that which pleased the Father. John 8, 28 and 29. And this is why these things are done. That's why you see these. I always do that which pleases the Father, and the Father has not left me alone. Okay, we have a voluntary submission on the part of one to the other to be submissive to the other. It's the only explanation you can have, is that there were two. Who existed. All right. Two existed on the same basis of their existence. I mean, the basis of their existence was the same. Eternally. Okay. One chose to be in submission to the other. There is no other explanation here. There is not, let's say, one single God in three forms or anything of the such. There is no special creation of Jesus Christ. He wasn't previously an angel. He didn't come into existence at some time later. He always, always, always existed. But we have a submission to the Father that is freely given. Herbert Armstrong understood that. He came up with the only conclusion he could have. There were two. Not three, not one, two. And they were understood to be the same God. Okay, they were God. Now, that's a whole different subject here. But I want you to understand the principle here of submission. And anything that he tells us, that we are to be submissive to Christ, and wives are to be submissive to their husbands, is not something he hasn't already done himself. The whole idea and understanding of submissiveness is a very interesting subject. When you find even God himself, in one sense, if I can put it this way, humbles himself to listen to us, talk to us, and on some occasion negotiate with us. Quite extraordinary, isn't it? I can show you examples of that in the Bible where he did this. Now, God honors not those who cling to their rights, but to those who choose to freely obey him. So you have the whole concept. Romans 6, yield yourselves. Okay. Intelligent obedience, intelligent, and with the freedom to do so. That's what it means to yield. I do this. Okay, you should do this. Now, Proverbs chapter 31 tells us about a most complete and beautiful picture of what a good wife should be. She's capable, ambitious, willing, a willing worker. She's kind, she's wise, trustworthy, cheerful, providing for her household, reaching beyond. She knows her worth. She uses to good purpose her intelligence, her physical strength, her God-fearing character, and she takes the abundant abundance for her husband, their children, for the poor and the needy, beyond the family circle. A remarkable woman. And what triggers all of this creative effort? A husband who holds the whip hand over her and keeps her submissive. On the contrary, it is a husband who expresses unqualified appreciation for her. Her husband praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you've surpassed them all. Where a wife's submission becomes a harsh demand from the husband, God's order has been overthrown. The whole idea of submissiveness, then, is not submissiveness. It is violated. Okay, do we all understand that? Mere human authority remains, but where a husband fulfills also his role in God's order, which is to love his wife and not be harsh with her, Colossians 3:19, as we've already read, then, of course, the wife's submission to him becomes a fountain of mutual love and devotion, a thing surpassing moral and spiritual beauty. Now, here's a point I want to come to here, and it's important to understand. In the world, a woman is subject to physical attack. He's supposed to be her provider. I already read that to you. He's also her protector. And she needs her husband's protection. This is a basic, universal fact of existence. Okay, every society understands this. A woman's vulnerability, however, does not stop at the physical level. It includes also vulnerability at the emotional, psychological, and spiritual level. Here, too, she needs a husband's authority and protection. And if the world comes after her in some way or another, there is a conflict in the neighborhood or something, it's not her problem. Okay, her husband has to fight certain battles on her behalf. Husband represents her to the world. He deals with such issues. Her shoulders aren't that broad. She is not to be expected to take not only just the physical attacks, but the emotional attacks that come from the world on the family. Now, this is all leads to one idea that it's a pretty bad world out here as to why God created it the way he did. All right, this is a bad world. Let me just cover one or two more points. Let me just say that she is meant to be largely free from the emotional burden that comes from representing the family outward to the community. Now, less recognized, but even more important, a wife's need for protection from the emotional attacks of her children. Women need support. They need backup on this, fellas. There's never a time when you should permit or allow the children then to come against their mother. She's got her job. She has to work freely within that environment. She has to work willingly. She has to work lovingly. She is to be really, very happy within that. And she needs that support. She needs that support from you to stop the children from going against her. I could give you some very good examples of my own life, whereas young strapping boys who think they could do anything tried that, and my father had one way of dealing with it. I can remember the place. I can remember the time. I can remember the particular instrument. I can tell you exactly where it came from, what it looked like, and what color it was. And he worked away from home for the week. He would come home on the weekends, and of course it just got to a point where I decided I was going to take my mother on a few things, and he didn't have much time because he had to go back to work on Monday, and so he says he'll fix it, and he did. It never happened again. And she then is able to carry on her work. Unfortunately, he had to work away from home, but he was providing. He provided for the family, and she supported that, but she needed some help. She didn't need the boys pulling their kind of stuff on her. Now, a husband who protects his wife from the discourtesies and abuses of children instills in them a sense of respect for womanhood. This, together with his own example of courtesy and considerateness toward his wife, is part of a legacy which every father should pass to his sons. Now, most important of all, a woman is also subject to spiritual attack. And that's what we find in the garden, Genesis 3. Spiritual attack. A husband stands as a shield and protector to his wife against assault from the unseen world of principalities and powers. Now, we read here, there's a very good reason why this is said here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 3, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. We have an order in the universe, ladies and gentlemen, here, that you should never violate. Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Women can prophesy and should do so. They pray, but they do so with their head covered, showing that they are under the protection and authority of her husband, who is under the authority and the protection of Jesus Christ, and his head is uncovered because he is in the image of Christ. Not the woman is not in the same image for her ultimate purpose. I'm not saying that at all. However, when she prays or prophesies, same thing the man does. He prays or he prophesies. He does so in the sense of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. This is not a prophesying in the sense of foretelling the future, necessarily, though some women are quite good at that. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn, but if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is in the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. All right. Paul understood this order here. For man is not from woman, but the woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. All right. Now, what angels is he talking about here? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, for God has not put the world to come under in subjection to angels. The world to come is going to be in subjection to the sons of God. However, the world today is ruled by angels. Let's understand that. Now, here's another truth that Herbert Armstrong made so absolutely clear, and he really wanted us to understand this, is that today's world is ruled by angels. All right, it's not ruled by Christ. Christ rules the church. Doesn't rule angels. I mean, he exercises his will on this earth, specifically in the church, and wherever he chooses to, because he has that right. But the angels still rule. You step outside of this order that he's got here, and you're subject to some pretty bad things out here. Or you don't do that. Eve did this. She stepped outside under what God had given as a natural order. It should have obviously been evident because she was created from him right then and there. Now, it is men. Let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I want to explain something because there's some implications to this. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Now, I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. All right, now, men, if you want to know what you ought to do, I think right here ought to be pretty much at the top of the list, because you've got a responsibility to be tied in this close to your head, that you are the one. I'm not saying she doesn't do it too, but you wonder why he is saying for the men, this is what you do. You pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, and in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but with proper, which is proper for women, professing godliness with good works, meaning that they do not try to do the end run around men with their looks, or however they might do it, or parade themselves with, the way they, to draw attention to themselves in such a way to where it becomes a matter of importance and significance for them. He said, women, don't go down that route. He says, stay within what God has so ordered here. That's all he's saying here. Didn't say you couldn't get some nice clothing. That's not, I don't want to get into that. That's not what he's saying. Let a woman learn silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, I can read 1 Corinthians 14 where it talks about what they should do in the church and so on, but I'm not. But we shouldn't be afraid to tackle these kinds of scriptures, because he means exactly what he says here. It means to be silenced with all submission in teaching and their function within the body of Christ. And there is a reason for this. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence, for Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So he gives the reasons for it. This is grounded right in the creation itself. Now, we have to understand why women do not preach in church. I want you to think about this. The man is subject to his head, and he's the one responsible then to deal with the baddies out here. Okay? It's about as simple as I can put it. It's a bad world we live in, folks. This is not a good world. This is not an ideal world. And he set things up in such a way to where he says, look, here's the deal. Let me just give this to you very briefly in Genesis chapter 3. Just keep your finger here. I'm going to come back to something in just a moment. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow, and your conception and pain shall bring, and you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. You know what he's telling her? He says, you're not going to make it on your own out here. You tried it once, Eve. You're not going to make it. It's a bad world I'm sending you out to. He shall rule over you. He says, if he should have been your head before, it's going to be more so now. For the simple reason, it's dangerous where you're going. And if you want to make it, you're going to have to be under your husband. That's the deal. You know what he says to Adam? He says, because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall it bring forth for you. You shall eat the herb of the field, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. In other words, Adam, let's get the point here. You're going out to a hard world, and you're going to have to provide for your family, but it's going to be hard. No more of this garden thing that you're into. It's going to be hard. It's going to be tough. Now, he did this so they would have no choice but to turn to him. Now they had to. If they are going to make it, the man is going to have to look to his head. He's going to have to do this. If he's going to have any kind of success in living in a bad world, an angry world, a world that wants to do him in. Men, can we do this? And wives, then, if you step outside of this order and say, well, I don't need to have the authority of my husband, and you cut your hair off, whatever you do, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is symbolic of saying, don't need him. I can do very well for myself. You're going to get in trouble right away. You're subject to the rulers, the unseen, evil, spiritual rulers of this world. You don't think you are. A lot of women have gone down that road, and they don't know who they are anymore. You got to know who you are. God tells you who you are. Back to 1 Timothy. He says, chapter 2, verse 15, nevertheless, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in the faith, love, holiness, with self-control. That is that her salvation then, her well-being, if she does that for which she has been designed? And you can't go beyond that design. try it. And you'll find it simply doesn't work. And you might say, some people do real well. No, they don't. Now, God's intention is that a husband should stand between his wife and the world, absorbing many of the physical, emotional, and spiritual pressures which should come against her. It is the husband, not the wife, who is primarily responsible for what goes on in the home, the community, and the church. And when he deserts this role, and when the wife usurps it, both the home and the community outside of the home suffer for it. Now, this is some very interesting things here. And one of you guys up there are shifting that clock around. I can tell what you're doing here. In terms of salvation is concerned, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 and 28, some people have taken this as an isolated text as a basis for teaching an indiscriminate social equality. There is neither male nor female. There is neither Jew nor Greek, or free or slave in Christ. This is not his meaning. And it comes to your communion with your Savior, when it comes to God's purpose for you, when it comes, there is an equality, and no one is disadvantaged because of earthly function. Nobody's disadvantaged over here. You are able to be saved when you understand God's order for you and you operate within that. And you are saved equally. Co-heirs, we're called. Yes, we are. Co-heirs. Heirs together of the grace of life. Husband and wives. Heirs together. Okay. And same with slave or free. There are roles here on this earth. In case of husbands and wives, it was because of the world in which they have to live. And it's done this way for their good, for your good, for their protection, for the person to thrive. So the subordination then is quite it's quite important in God's plan. We all learn this. I learn it. Every man here has to learn it. And it's not God's not trying to build up anybody's ego. He's not trying to put down somebody else. This is not what he's doing. Let me read you one little point here on this matter. In all of this, however, it is important to distinguish between submissiveness and servility. The wife who sees that her husband's judgment is wrong or unwise should tell him so with all respect, but freely and honestly. The judgment, wisdom, and opinion of a loving wife is one of man's greatest assets. It saves him from many foolish mistakes, and it is his privilege and responsibility as a husband to receive the wise counsel of his wife. The wife who says quietly, "Do whatever you think is best," never offering an opinion, even when she sees that her husband is heading the family for trouble, is not being submissive, but is foolishly servile. She must tell him her thoughts fully and make her case as strongly as she can, never laying aside her respect, but never concealing her honest doubts about a particular decision. When she has done this, then she may let the decision rest with her husband, trusting God to give him good judgment. It takes a lot of faith to be submissive. It does. Submissiveness is not a matter of mere outward form, but of inner attitude. A wife can be a person of strong and even outspoken opinions and still be submissive to her husband's authority if deep down she respects him and is quite prepared and content for him to make and carry out the final decision. Let me just say, I don't think we have made in my home decisions like this. We arrive at them mutually. I've never had to say, okay, it's my decision, I make it. That has not quite happened that way. On the other hand, a wife who scarcely opens her mouth with an idea of her own, never questions her husband's decision, and goes along with all his schemes, no matter how foolish, may underneath it all nurse a deep and sullen rebellion, sooner or later, God will put her in a situation where this will break out into the open and have to be dealt with, for God is interested in the condition of the heart, not merely in our outward behavior. So in spiritual things especially, a wise husband will welcome the counsel and opinion of his wife. And women often have a more direct, intuitive grasp of spiritual realities than men. It is a true voluntary yielding of one's abilities and intelligence. Okay, nothing's taken away from a person. And so too with us and the whole order of things the way God has set up. Now God has a reason as to why he does things, and it goes a lot deeper than simply the husband is the head and the woman the wife is to be submissive to her husband. There's a great deal more to it than that, I think, as you can see here. It is rooted in some very strong and basic foundational principles that we all agree to and we all abide by. Thank you very much.